This morning I'll be preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As is sometimes the case, the chapter division falls in an unfortunate place in the sense that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a continuation, very clearly a continuation of the subject that's at hand. In chapter 8, there is the subject of Christian charity, and chapter 9 continues with this very important theme for the Christian life, that we would excel in the Christian gift of charity, that the mercy ministry of the people of God would be something stirred up in us. And so he continues then with the, as is titled here in the New King James, the administering of the gift. Please listen as I read verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal was stirred up by the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not as a grudging obligation. Paul says that he has had great confidence in the Corinthians. His confidence ultimately rested in the fact that Christ would never leave off the work of his hand. What the Lord Jesus Christ starts, he will finish. It fits very well with our psalm meditation this morning, doesn't it? What Jesus Christ starts, he will finish. That includes the sanctification of the church. And particularly in this passage, it includes growth in grace, especially in the gift of mercy ministries. But while Paul was confident, he also urged the Corinthians on in this very specific application of their growth in grace. In fact, if you look back at chapter 8, you might think that Paul would be rebuking the Corinthians to finish what they started. The Corinthians had been stirred up to help. They had committed to help, but they had not brought that commitment to the finish line, as it were. They had not brought it to completion. It's at this point that I really like Paul's manner here. He treats the Corinthians with a great deal of dignity, where he could have been patronizing, or he could have treated them like children. He could have said, come on, why can't you Corinthians get with the program? Can't you understand what it is to finish a job? Do I have to treat you like little children? And almost with his words, be doing that very thing. But instead, Paul doesn't come across in that fashion at all. Look back at chapter 8 and read through it, and you'll find him coming along like a coach to encourage a team in their efforts so that they would be able to excel in what they are doing. Paul takes an extra step to ensure that the Corinthians would understand that he did not doubt their commitment or their faithfulness. He says, it's superfluous. And that's a word that you might have to look up. Let me define that for you. He says that it is unnecessary. It goes over the top for me to have to write you again. It is so unnecessary. Because I know that you're willing. I know that you're committed to help. I've even boasted of it. And this is boasting in the good sense of the word. I've told others in Macedonia about your commitment to help. God stirred you up to act in this area of charity. When you heard about the need in Jerusalem and how the saints there were under severe trial of famine, you promised to help. I am so confident in that promise to help that I have told others about your commitment to stir them up to help in the same way. Well, the question then comes, if it's superfluous, if it is needless to write again, why does Paul do so? The answer to that question forms the main point of my sermon this morning, and it's the main idea of this passage. The main idea is that Christian charity uses practical means to encourage the people of God to be active in ministry. Christian charity uses practical means. That answer teaches us something about Christian charity that we'll explore this morning, and it helps us to understand something about human nature as well. And I'll be thinking this morning about the three practical applications, the three practical measures that Paul used to encourage the Corinthians to follow through, and then expanding and taking a step back to look at three general applications that we learned for the Christian church. The first practical application is that Paul sent helpers. Paul understood life. He understood the nature of the Christian church. He grasped human nature and our redeemed but still stumbling forward, sometimes fumbling the ball. And so he could approach the work of charity that was in front of him in a very realistic fashion. He could bring a confidence that the Corinthians would do as they said, not doubting their willingness, but still bring beside that just the understanding that there are a variety of factors that will sometimes hinder us in our good intentions. There are a lot of things that will come in between our commitment and the achievement of that goal. It might be just the fact that we don't know how to get there. We might know exactly what steps are necessary to take to help us get to the goal that we have committed to. Or there may be, in the life of the church, a crisis that rises up, or some information may come to light that changes the shape of the task. And we, as human creatures, may be thrown into confusion by that change of circumstance. Those are fairly innocent reasons why there might be a delay for charity to come to the finish line. There are plenty of others as well. To be honest, we have weaknesses and temptations and failings and sins that will hold us back. Paul wisely understands the nature of the church, the nature of the Christian life, and so approaches the Corinthians in a way that can encourage them with his confidence that they would finish it, but then urge them along in the stewardly application of that intention. Even though Paul had boasted about their willingness to serve, that didn't mean that he took, as one commentator says, a hands-off approach to the application of that. You know what I mean by that? A hands-off approach? Well, if, for instance, I just came from a robotics weekend where some of the high schoolers of the congregation have been involved in building a robot and taking it to a competition. And there were times that that a task was given to them. Build this part. Communicate this to the team. Raise these funds. But the head mentor did not take a hands-off approach to that process. He was involved in every step of the way, checking up to make sure that it would get done. And he was coaching others, the high school students, to be in a very similar fashion. We received regular emails from Sarah. We received updates from Mr. Markham himself. A hands-off approach would have been, here's the task, go build this robot, figure it out yourselves, and just do it. And we wouldn't have been at the competition if that were had been the case. The task was so overwhelming. Paul has confidence that the Corinthian church would do as they committed to do. But he is very hands-on. He uses practical measures to encourage the church to finish what they started. And the first step he took was that he sent helpers. He sent Titus and these two others that he just mentioned in the verses previously. Last week we saw that there was a reason for that. There was accountability for the missionaries as they came. Accountability in this task of charity that was so important for Christian ministry. But there was more reason for that. He sent them to help. He sent them to administer the gift, as that the paragraph heading gives in the New King James Version. Administration and encouragement is part of that gift of charity. It doesn't doubt the commitment that is there. It just understands that there are details that have to be worked out. There are sometimes many very small details and questions that have to be answered in the organization of some charitable ministry. I'll use Stillwater Life Services as an example. I mentioned as we started the service today to pray for Dan and Stephanie Yost because of the organization that is necessary for the just one event for Stillwater Life Services. You'll find that they've spent hours and hours behind the scenes making preparation for this one evening for a special ministry here in Stillwater, Crisis Pregnancy Center. And that doesn't even touch what goes on day by day by day. The organizations that are necessary for the volunteers to be trained to counsel in crisis pregnancy situations. Sandra Kreider works as an interim director right now so that the office will flow smoothly. She also heads up the Earn While You Learn program so that ladies will be equipped to mother their children and then be provided with some of the necessities of life. And those are just a couple of the many ways that Stillwater Life Service is involved in a complex mercy ministry. It takes administration. And Paul understood that and sent helpers to do it. He took practical steps to encourage the people of God to act, to be active in their ministry. The Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church attempts to do that by being involved in local ministries this way. We attempt to do this by being personally involved in each other's lives as well, so that the ministry that is around us right here in the walls of the church, that there may be a knowing of the needs and an intimacy that leads us to be able to supply those needs, both within and without the congregation, and by way of promoting others to be involved so that needs are met. The congregation is committed to sending helpers as a practical measure. The second practical measure that Paul Paul used here is that he gave a clear and timely appeal to the Corinthian church. This might be best illustrated by talking about opposites. By clear, I mean that he told the Corinthian church that there was a collection that they had committed for the Jerusalem church. He told them that it will take place when he arrives, and that he was sending these missionaries so that they'd be prepared for that offering. The opposite would be unclear or a nebulous appeal. We're hoping that you can help out. The sentiment is good, but it is awfully nebulous. It doesn't tell when or why or where that appeal is to be applied or when it will happen. And the lack of clarity makes the people of God wonder just what it is and what's going on. It was a timely appeal as well. The collection will take place at such and such a time. Titus will help you get organized so that you are ready, says Paul. The opposite is a hasty appeal. Paul did not just suddenly show up at church one day and say, "Oh, by the way, following the service, we're going to pass the hat around, and I hope that you can help out." He made a timely appeal so that they had a chance to pray about the concern that was there, to make plans if it was necessary, so that they could come together and give an offering and be a blessing to those that were in need. Matthew Henry says very well, when we would have others to do that which is good, we must act toward them prudently and tenderly and give them time. And isn't that reasonable? This approach treats the recipient of the appeal with respect. When there is a hasty and unclear appeal, what happens is, in that last minute appeal, is that a lot of pressure is put on those that are hearing the appeal, because all of a sudden this is dumped in their lap, and quite often the appeal is made in a way that brings pressure to bear so that there's no time to pray or plan or prepare to give and be a blessing to someone else. It also shows the earnestness of desire that you have for the reason that you're making the appeal in the first place. If you care so much for this concern, if you care so much for the saints in Jerusalem, then you will show it by taking time to tell others about it, to inform them about what the need is, so that they can know what's going on, and they can come alongside and help. And so what a Reformed Presbyterian Church tries to do this as well. We have long-term commitments, year-by-year support that we as a congregation are committed to. We're persuaded about certain ministries that we set before the congregation on a regular basis. We budget for those needs so that they can be met on a timely basis. And you can be prepared for those commitments. We take time on a periodic basis to tell you about what's happening in those ministries. Some of those are foreign missions. Some of them are local missions. We take time to let you know what's going on so that you can evaluate the appeals that come before you. And we as elders also evaluate the appeals that come to our congregation so that we can set them before you in a good way, in a timely, clear fashion. That leads really to the third practical measure that Paul takes here. Paul shows respect to the Corinthians. He's careful not to embarrass them, he says. They'd pledged to give. They'd said that they would help. And he treated that pledge with respect. He doesn't doubt it. He's confident in their pledge, and so confident that he would testify about that commitment to others and even use it as a means to spur other believers on in their Christian charity. That said, Paul shows deep respect for the Corinthians by prompting them so that they would act in a way to maintain their honor. They'd given their word, and he comes alongside to help them keep their word so that they wouldn't be embarrassed. They would be embarrassed if when Paul came and those that he had boasted to, the Macedonians, had come with him, and they say, "Oh, that's right. We had committed to this ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. We forgot to be ready for this offering." Then the Corinthian church would be embarrassed, and Paul would be embarrassed. The Macedonians would have been embarrassed. And so he honors them, help them be prepared for the offering that is being taken up. He considers it so important that he says that he's giving them the opportunity to be a blessing rather than a grudging giver. To be a blessing rather than an obliged giver. The words that the New King James translates generosity and grudging obligation are ones that are very good to help us in this practical measure. Blessing is a word that's often used to describe what God does to us. God pours out His blessing on us. And that word is now used to describe how this Christian charity can be a blessing to others. This is the respect that Paul has for the Corinthians, that he's drawing them in to be God-like in their blessing of those in need. He's drawing them along to be a blessing instead of being a grudging obligation. It's a word that one has translated as being excessive greediness. I've used it, the idea of being grasping in what I have. And that's what this word is about. You might know what it is to hold really tightly to the things that you have and the things that you want, so much so that you're not going to give it away unless you have to, and only then when you have to, and only then as much as you have to. And your face and your heart is just clenched up around that thing that you don't want to give away. And that's not a blessing. That's a grudging obligation. Oh, it's time for the offering for the Jerusalem church. Okay. Ow. That hurts. The Jerusalem church is not blessed by that. Paul's desire and the desire of Christ is, and I'll tip my hand to what happens next week, is that we would be cheerful givers. He's leading us to show liberality, to be gracious and free with what has been given to us. Paul prompted them to uphold the honor of their name so that they would fulfill what they had promised and do so as a blessing. Here too, in our congregation, our appeal is out of respect for the commitments that the congregation has made. We prompt you to remember those commitments and urge you along in them. We urge you to be open-hearted and open-handed and be a blessing in that way to others. Those three practical helps also open up three broader principles for the Christian church that I'll go through very quickly this morning. They help us to understand that that there's a nature to the Christian church that Paul is resting on. The first general application is that God Himself uses means. God has promised to save and to sanctify, but God does not take a hands-off approach with that process. God is hands-on. He's the ultimate hands-on. God saves us from our sins. He reaches down into the pit of sin and He draws us out of that by the power of Christ. He makes us alive by His Spirit so that we would be alive in Christ. So we're saved by His grace alone, through faith alone. We're saved for a purpose too. We're saved to be conformed to the image of the Son that He loves. That includes the work of Christian charity. It includes that good gift, that grace of God that we would be a blessing to others. And the Lord is hands-on in causing us to grow. He uses practical means. He's given us His Word. He's given us oversight in the church. He's given us the blessing of praying to Him. He confronts us and disciplines us and corrects us and sets us on the right path. Just a number of things that we call means of grace to help us along the path. And Paul's instructions about Christian charity really rest on this work of Christ in us. That God in Christ is hands-on, causing us to grow in grace. We can reflect then about how God accomplishes this. God uses means. His Spirit dwells in us and uses His Word and prayer to help us to grow in grace. The second very practical general application is an application for those in leadership. Those in leadership need to remember, as Paul gives us an example of this, that we never presume about the growth in grace. We never presume or be hands-off, so to speak, that in the application of those means. Those in leadership include parents and teachers and elders and pastors. Those in leadership need to follow the example that Paul sets here, to be gracious in your hands-on prompting to do the right thing. See, the good intentions to do the right things that Paul saw in the Corinthian church also prompted him to come alongside to make sure that they did the right thing, that they would finally actually do what they had promised to do. In a very similar way, those in leadership, you can be gracious in the way that you treat those that are under your authority. You cannot doubt the sincerity or the commitment that is there. But that doesn't mean that you take the hands-off approach. It doesn't mean that you sit back and hope that they will follow through. What it means is that you come alongside in a gracious manner to encourage, just like Paul did the Corinthian church. You too must have this same confidence in what God is doing through Jesus Christ, what He's doing in and through those that are under your care, while at the same time instructing and encouraging and checking up on the progress of those that are under your direction. Since you have such great confidence in God and what He's doing in their lives, you can draw close to those under your care. Since you understand that God uses means, you may and even must be intimately involved with your children, with your students, with your congregation's lives, so as to apply the means that God has given you. On the flip side, and this is the third general application, those under authority must also not presume. In this case, it's not the hands-on approach that I have in mind, but it's the reaction that often comes when the hands are on, when the hands are laid on. And maybe you children would understand this when your parents lay on hands in a correcting way. You want them to have hands off. You want them to adopt the hands off approach at this point. What I want you to do is to invite those that are your authority to be hands on. The body of Christ promotes this growth in grace. It's God's provision for you that you have parents and teachers and elders and pastors who love you, who are attempting as under shepherds of God Himself to love you as Christ has loved you, and to be the means that God has ordained so that you would grow in grace. Seeing it for that big picture that it is, think about how bad it would be for you to say, "Keep your hands off of me." At that point, you're saying that to your harm and to your shame. Instead, I'd encourage you to invite those that are in authority over you to be hands-on, to help you grow in grace and service. Our congregation takes this concept of shepherding and the concept of this type of care and has adopted a practice of coming and visiting in each household of the congregation. We've sometimes joked that when we come for what we call session visitation, we give opportunity to ask questions. And we joke that say, "Oh, this is your one opportunity every year to ask us a question." And we joke because we hope it comes across that we know you know us so well that you can ask us anything at any time. And our purpose is to come alongside to encourage, to equip, to help you to grow in grace. And in that session visitation, it's this attempt of being hands-on that understands that the Lord uses means. That part of the means that He uses are the elders of the church to help you to grow. And that as those under authority that you would invite and encourage those over you to be hands-on to help you to grow in grace. And in this passage, as I draw to conclusion, it brings us back to Christian charity. God has placed you in a body. And as a body, over the last several months, we've been praying that God would be stirring us up in the grace of Christian charity. We've been asking that the Lord would help us to grow in this specific application of the love that we know in Jesus Christ. You can make use of practical means that are around you. You can make use of practical means to grow in this specific grace by making use of those that are over you. Ask your parents how you can help, how you can learn to be a service in the church. Invite your teachers and your elders to know places where you can serve. Pay attention to the clear and timely appeals that come before you, again, by your church or by your parents, so that you can pray about them, plan to be involved and prepared, and respect the honor that is given to you by those approaches, by those appeals. Give respect to the respect that's given to you when your leaders exhort you and encourage you, so that you can be a blessing, and open-hearted and open-handed in your dealings with others. May God continue to stir us up in the grace of Christian charity by using the practical means that are around us. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do not presume. Presumption is a sin against a holy God, and to presume takes lightly who you are, what you have provided, and how you act. Lord God, we know ourselves, and we confess before you the sins of our temptations, our failings to follow through, our faithlessness. We ask, Lord, that you would be using these practical means to continue to stir us up in the application of practical Christian charity. Lord, make us attentive to your word and spirit. Make us attentive to those who appeal to us so that we may weigh those appeals. And may we show respect to those in need and be a genuine blessing, a good word to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose Psalm 122 to close our service today. We often sing it at the beginning of our service because it says that we're glad to go to the house of the Lord. But I want to close with it today because of the teaching of this passage is that it is within the body of Christ that we're prompted to grow, and that there's Christian charity that takes place in the context of that body. And so we're glad to be together. We're glad for the arms and the hands of God and Christ that are the arms and the hands of the people of God that help us to grow in grace. We'll sing Psalm 122, Selection B. Let's stand to praise God.